So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. Again, we're in chapter 11. We started it last week. And it's chapter 11 is referred to as the Hall of Faith. You've probably heard that before. And so today we're going to continue looking at these historic figures that really inspire us in Hebrews chapter 11. It's such an awesome chapter of the Bible. And we're going to first take a look at Abraham, who's a familiar figure in the Bible, if you've studied the Bible much at all, and I know you all have. So verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And I think just the first phrase there is so powerful. You know, when he was called, he obeyed, it says. And, you know, that's just such a powerful thing. I mean, this is Abraham we're talking about, the father of faith. And that's why we call him the father of faith. This is one reason, is because he was called and he obeyed like this. Could there be a more, you know, succinct statement of the life of a believer? You know, Abraham, first of all, was called. And the Greek word translated called is also used for a shepherd calling their flock, is the idea of it. And it's the same way that all of us as believers have been called by the great shepherd. He calls to us for salvation, but then as believers, he also calls to us for obedience like he did Abraham. And Abraham then was not only called, but he also obeyed. And, you know, that's something that believers do too, that Christians do. For instance, the scriptures say that we not only believe in the gospel, but that we obey the gospel. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18 is what I'm thinking of. I'll read that. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so we became obedient to that form of teaching, basically to the gospel. We were obedient to what the gospel message is. And so we were set free from sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of righteousness. I mean, hallelujah. You know, what better thing could be said this morning? Now back to Abraham, though. Abraham obeyed by following God to some unknown place. God didn't give Abraham a map, did he? He didn't say, you know, this is where we're going to go. He didn't give him GPS coordinates in modern speak. You know, he didn't give him any landmarks. He just said, you know, go. I want you to go in this direction where I lead you. But Abraham did know that the place that he was going to was for his inheritance. And it tells us that here in verse 8 that we've read so far. Now, that's interesting that it would use the word inheritance, because when we think of inheritance, we think of that which generally passes from parents to their children. I mean, that's what we think of as inheritance normally. But Abraham actually was told to leave his father's house in Haran to follow God. I'll read from Genesis 12. This is God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." And so Abraham's inheritance wasn't from his earthly father. His inheritance was from his heavenly father. And his heavenly father told him, you know, just to trust me and follow. I'm going to take you where you need to be. Now, this all sounds familiar to us as Christians, if everyone who's a believer this morning, because the experience is like our own as Christians, isn't it? God so often gives us a direction in his will, but then he leaves out the details. That's what we want, is all the little details along the way. But he doesn't do that. He just kind of says, this is the direction. You know, there's no GPS, there's no map, just a nudge in the right direction so often. But like for Abraham, this is where we find the blessings that God has for us in our lives. It's not back where it's safe in Haran. You know, it's not where everything is already known and we can kind of plan out everything as, you know, it's going to go just the way we think. It's when we're walking in faith. You know, that's really where God has that blessing for us. And that's where we find God's best. You know, because that's what he wants most from us, is for us to walk in faith. We've read this verse later on in 11, chapter 11, that's what God wants most, is that we have faith in him. That's how we can please him. But God's best is often not a place of ease, is it? And that's true. If you walk with the Lord very long, you recognize that. Let's read verse 9. It says, "By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And so Abraham, you know, lived like an alien in his own land, essentially. This was his inheritance. This was the land of promise. And yet Abraham, and then later Isaac, Abraham's son, and then later Jacob, who was Isaac's son, all lived in tents. And they're living in tents in the land of their inheritance. Now, that's not what you'd expect for an inheritance. You're like, what kind of inheritance is that? I'm living in a tent, you know, following sheep around sort of thing. You know, we'd think there at least would be a house, you know, involved with this, with an inheritance. And, you know, we think about living in a tent when you're younger, you know, you think, that sounds kind of cool, you know, I can rough it, you know, and, you know, sleep in a tent or sleep under the stars or whatever. And, you know, I haven't done that in a while. And I always remember last time I did it, boy, you know, my back was really hurting. You know, I needed an inflatable mattress or something, you know, instead of laying on the ground. But imagine doing that, you know, sleeping in a tent. Now, I'm not saying Abraham necessarily slept on the ground, but when he's 80, 90, and 100 plus years old, that doesn't sound very pleasant to me, and I'm half that age. But the path of faithfulness for us often is difficult. I mean, that is the truth. It often is difficult. And there is sacrifice. I mean, here's Abraham leaving that place where things were easy and things were comfortable in Haran with all of his family there, to go to this place of difficulty, you know, kind of out on the frontier, you know, if you think about it. We think about in our own lives, you know, the sacrifice of faithfulness when we got saved. You know, most of us, when we got saved, that brought a lot of change in our lives, you know. A lot of times there was a lot of change in our friends, you know, because we no longer could really hang out with these people because now our lives are so different, you know. And the direction that our old friends were going to take us in was back into our old life. And so often there's that separation. And that's a sacrifice, you know, that most of us probably had to make as new believers. And I think about all of us in this church today, you know, when I think about sacrifice. I mean, there's a lot of other churches we could attend in Taylor or in Austin or wherever. Churches that have a lot more ministry programs going on than our little church does. You know, they got more elders and more staff doing all the work, you know, sort of thing. And just more opportunities for fellowship. But, you know, though things may be more difficult here, if you feel that this is God's church for you, there's nowhere else you'd rather be. You know, this is where you want to be. You know, I know that's how I feel. And, you know, of course, anyone who doesn't feel like this is their church is welcome to be here too. You know, we you know, no one is going to be turned away. We're glad for everyone to come. We love when we have visitors and things. But when you think about it from that perspective, what's going on in our church and stuff, the difficulties that we have, when you look at it from God's perspective, are really a privilege, you know, rather than a burden. You know, as we deal with some growth pains and this sort of thing. I think about how the apostles, you know, when they were actually beaten in the book of Acts, how they praised God they were worthy to endure hardship. You know, and that's just a whole different perspective to think about, you know, that God would consider us worthy to go through the difficulty we have of being a church plant. But in this place of faithfulness again, not only is there hardship, but there's also spiritual opposition. And I think most of us maybe have encountered that too. Now, we don't see this explicitly in the life of Abraham, but we see this talked about in the New Testament, the spiritual opposition. The classic verse on this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12, I think you will recognize. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so there's a real spiritual battle that goes on around church life, just in the life of every Christian, really. You know, even separated from any ministry as a church. But I think in particular, the enemy of our souls does not want there to be a Calvary Chapel in Taylor. I don't think that, I think we probably all come to that conclusion. Doesn't want any churches in Taylor, but certainly a new one, a new Calvary Chapel here. And I think one reason for that is Calvary Chapel does offer something I think is a little different than other churches. I mean, we have a balance of teaching God's Word, and along with the priority of worship. We still give priority to worship in that. But also we acknowledge that the spiritual gifts are still active today. You know, that they haven't been put away. They weren't just in the age of the apostles, that we still have spiritual gifts that God is using today. And so I think all that together, you see parts of that in different churches, but I think all that together is a unique combination that is Calvary Chapel. And so I think there's something different that we have to offer the community. And so we can all be praying and, you know, really using that spiritual weapon of prayer in this battle, you know, for Calvary Taylor here in Taylor, Texas. And Paul writes about these spiritual weapons also in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And so prayer is that, you know, essential spiritual weapon that we have, because our battle is not against flesh and blood again. But Hebrews 11:10 then continues and talks about how Abraham wasn't looking for a city here in this world. He was looking to an inheritance in heaven, where human hands have not put together a house for him. You know, it wasn't built by people, but where God has designed and built it. Abraham had an eternal perspective on his life, and he had eternal priorities as a result. Clearly, he was just not all about this world. Or, you know, he'd have built himself a nice house, you know, there in the promised land rather than living in a tent. And the contrast to him is his nephew Lot, who went along with him. Now, the fact that Lot went along with him, a lot of people would say, well, that was disobedience there, because Abraham said, "Separate from your family." What's Lot doing there, you know? But Lot went along. There he was. He followed Abraham. But, you know, after a while, Lot decided that, you know, he didn't really like so much living in a tent. He liked to live in a house, and he wanted to live in a house with heathens for neighbors. And so he moved into Sodom, basically, which we all know are familiar with Sodom. Just that word is symbolic of evil. And so he didn't want to live in a tent with, you know, godly Abraham there as a neighbor. He wanted the heathens, if you will, as neighbors. And Lot's story is just one of bad decisions and failure. I mean, tragically, when you look at his life. You know, he'd already moved to Sodom. In the end, when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom in judgment, you know, Lot and his family are escaping, but he loses his wife in the process. She looks back when the Lord says not to, and she gets wrapped up in the judgment. And then his daughters sinfully produce Moab and Ammon, who these two sons grow to be these enemy nations of Abraham's that they've plagued them for, you know, throughout the Old Testament. And you can see all that in Genesis 19. It's like the downfall of Lot there in Genesis 19. How much better to choose the path that Abraham did, you know, the path of Abraham, not looking for the pleasures of this life, but for that inheritance that the Lord has for us. Now, I'm thankful that God doesn't call us all to live in tents. I don't even know, on a cold morning, I'm glad to be inside of a house that has four walls and insulation. And he doesn't call us all to live in squalor either. You know, we don't have to all just kind of make it. You know, it's okay if we have bank accounts and this sort of thing and a TV and, you know, whatever else you think of. But he does call us, like Abraham, to keep our hearts focused on him. You know, Abraham actually was quite wealthy himself, but his heart was always still focused on the Lord. And we don't allow anything to rival that love we have for him in our lives. There shouldn't be anything that we love more than we love the Lord. And God will remember our sacrifices that we make for him in this life. David wrote this in Psalm 56, verse 8. Says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Isn't that such a cool verse? I mean, put my tears in your bottle, that God bottles up, you know, the tears of his saints. That's so amazing. And I just think it's so cool that nothing escapes God's notice. I mean, we know that. We know he's omnipresent. We know he's omniscient. But you realize that he knows everything going on in your life. Even when you think no one knows what you're dealing with, God knows, and God will remember those things. And God also has prepared homes for each believer in heaven. Jesus told us this, didn't he? In John chapter 14, verse 2. I know I'm reading a lot of scriptures today. Hopefully you guys are getting it without turning to each passage. But John 14, verse 2 and 3, Jesus said there, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the inheritance that's worth waiting for. I think you probably agree with me today. It's worth enduring hardships now in this life for that inheritance. It's worth passing up on all the worldly pleasures that are out there for this inheritance that cannot be lost and that lasts forever. I mean, it's just amazing. But not only Abraham was faithful. We're going to look next at Sarah in Hebrews 11, verse 11. It says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Sarah, I mean, there's just no other way to say it, but Sarah received a miracle. I mean, she received a miracle that beyond her time to have children at the age of 90, she finally had a son. She finally gave birth. It's amazing. You might remember in Genesis 17, in Genesis 17 is where the Lord comes in the appearance of a person and talks to Abraham and Sarah to tell of this coming child. And Sarah, this person of great faith, just kind of laughs at the prospect. You know, that the what am I really hearing? This can't be that I'm going to have a child now. And she remembered that so much that when the child was born, she named him Isaac, which means laughter. And because she said, everyone else is going to laugh along with me. You know, here I am having a baby at last, you know. It just seemed too good to be true. But God did exactly what he said he would do. And I mean, truly, is there anything that's impossible for God? Jesus told us that in Luke 18, verse 27. Luke 18, 27 and other places in the Gospels, that nothing is impossible with God. The impossible is possible for him. And so from Sarah, I think we see the lesson of allowing space for God in our lives. Allowing space for him to move, if you will. When we face some challenge in our lives, many of us, you know, sort of analyze the situation, and then we come up with hypothetical ways that we think it might play out. All this is these mental gymnastics we go through. And then depending on your personality, your spiritual gifts, and your experiences, we typically then predict kind of, you know, these happy endings, or we predict these bad endings, you know, depending on, you know, just where you come from. But what we really need to do in those challenging times is to seek the Lord. You know, that's what we really need to do, is seek the Lord. Now, it's good to look at the facts and understand what's going on. You know, I'm not saying we can't use our minds at all. I'm not trying to imply that. But then we need to bring in faith. You know, faith needs to come into the situation. And we need to allow God to work in the situation. We need to look for God in the situation and see him in that situation. And really and truly hand the situation over to him. 1 Peter 5, 7 is the classic verse on this. 1 Peter 5, 7 is an excellent one actually to memorize even. It says they're casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He doesn't want us carrying around all this anxiety. He wants us to give it to Him and let Him take it because He cares for us and we can trust Him. And the thing is that when we give God space to move in our lives, well, then often we see Him move in our lives. You know, we see the response there that He does something. It may not be instantaneous, but as we give Him time, we see Him work. Now, the flip side of that is when we don't give Him an opportunity, then we miss what He's doing. He may still be working in our lives. He may still be doing something, but we just can't see it because we're all wrapped up in our own mind and what we think needs to happen and or what could happen and all of that. And we usually just kind of wear ourselves out with worry so often. But Abraham and Sarah, they believed God and they received a miracle that we see there in verse 12. I mean, it happened near the end of their lives. I mean, this fulfillment. They waited a long time for this. We talked about this in a previous study of how Abraham was 75 when God first made this promise of these descendants. And that was in Genesis chapter 12. And then it wasn't fulfilled until Abraham was 100 years old. That's 25 years later. That took place in Genesis 21. And Romans 4 verse 19 also confirms that. And you think about it, I mean, clearly they wanted children probably before Abraham was 75. You know, we don't know exactly when they got married, but maybe they got married when they were 25 years old. Who knows? I mean, marriage early was the norm then, not late. And so, you know, there may have been another 50 years in there of desiring a child before, you know, this took place. They waited a long time to see God move. Now, of course, you know, there's that whole Ishmael thing in the middle there. We know, unfortunately, they weren't perfectly patient. And God is so gracious with them, the way He deals with them here in Hebrews. I love that. He doesn't remember their sin. He remembers their faith. Isn't that so cool to see that? And He does that for us too. But then finally, God did move. And when God moved in their lives, it was a glorious thing. It was a miraculous thing. It was a happy thing. No one could deny it, you know, and God got all the glory for it. And, you know, don't we want to see those same things in our lives, in our ministries? We want clear evidence of God working. That's what we really desire. We want a testimony that nobody can deny, that it was the Lord. And that's one of the things I love about our church. You know, our church is a small church. But we have seen signs of God moving, you know, as we've been here now for 4 years. Think about how we first began this ministry at Vincent Renata's home and how the Lord, you know, just sort of brought us together, you know, so that we could connect and start meeting at their house. And the testimony of how many folks started coming to this church because of the efforts of Calvary Relief Ministry. Have, you know, coincidentally doing ministry here in Taylor, you know, at the same time that there's this church plant going on that we didn't know each other, you know. We didn't know Kurt and Mary Jo Hensey, who are Calvary Relief. And they didn't know us, but they found out about us. We connected. And then, you know, many of the people that come to the church now are as a result of that. And then how God provided the building that we're standing in or sitting in this morning. This building is not perfect. There's no perfect building in this world. But it perfectly meets our needs. And we praise God for that. And we even see now how God's provided a way that, you know, such a small church can have a radio outreach. You know, that God's provided everything for that. So it, out of the outflow of what God's done, the overflow, I should say, He's provided this radio show, which is just amazing. And so we see signs of His working, you know, in our fellowship. And we pray for even more because we want all that He wants for this church and for Taylor. But again, you know, thinking of the promise to Abraham and Sarah, it says in our verses here in chapter 11 that their descendants would be as many as the sand on the seashore or the stars, you know, the stars in the sky. Now, you think about when Israel left Egypt during the Exodus, this is many years later, the nation had grown quite large by then. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, it gives a numbering there. Numbers 1, verse 45 and 46, says, "So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's households from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men, were 603,550. So roughly 600,000 men that were capable of going to war by the time of the Exodus. It's been a few hundred years, but you know, still 600,000. Now, when you consider that most of those men likely had wives, and probably many of them, most of them, had children, and that there would have been men unable to fight also, either due to age or due to infirmity or whatever, you know, for some reason they couldn't fight. Well, it's not hard to estimate that at the Exodus, the nation of Israel was 1 to 2 million people, you know, leaving Egypt for the promised land. All from these two elderly people, Abraham and Sarah. I mean, this is like mind-blowing, you know, you think about it. They had one child, you know, they had Isaac, that was it, you know. And they were beyond childbearing years, you know. So this miracle of the nation of Israel from that, from out of that faithfulness came all these people. And, you know, King David later took a census in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Again, going forward, you know, many, many years there in Israel's history. By that point in history, there were 1.1 million men able to fight by the time of King David, which then we can estimate maybe 2 to 3 million, you know, toll for the nation. And by the way, the nation of Israel today has 8.5 million people. So, I mean, you can see how God has fulfilled this promise to Abraham and Sarah. That they have descendants that cover the seashore, you know, metaphorically. And that's just genetically. You know, when you think about genetically who their progeny are. But then when you consider the fact also, you know, the church in Romans 11, 17 talks about the church being grafted in, you know, to Israel, the spiritual Israel, as it were. That adds all these other people as well. I mean, so it's truly just amazing. And that's why we always sing that, you know, in Children's Church, the Father Abraham song, you know, because we're all grafted in, you know, we're spiritually descendants of Abraham. Let's read now from Hebrews 11, verse 13, as we continue our study. It says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so now when we come to these verses, these kind of concluding verses in our text today, it's really talking about all the Old Testament characters that we've covered so far in chapter 11, so last week and this week as well. Last time we talked about Abel, and we talked about Enoch and Noah. And now today we've looked really at Abraham and Sarah, although Isaac and Jacob are kind of tossed in there a little bit. And it says there in verse 13 that, you know, they die without receiving the promises. But we say, wait a minute, I mean, yeah, they did. Did they receive some of those promises, right? I mean, they must have. I mean, we've been talking about that. I mean, Noah, for example, was delivered from the flood in the ark. I mean, God said, you know, build this ark and I'm going to preserve you and your family. So obviously that was fulfilled because we're all here alive today. Otherwise, the whole world would have been wiped out, you know, all people. But then also Abraham and Sarah, I mean, they received Isaac. That was a promise from God. Well, what that tells us is that the author is speaking of different promises here. And from the context, as we read all those verses, he's talking about this city that God is preparing for us in heaven. That they had not received that yet. And also, Jesus gives us further insight into promises that they had not received. And one of those, most importantly, is the promise of his coming, of Jesus' coming. You might remember when Jesus was sort of engaged in a debate with some people in Jerusalem. In John chapter 8, verse 56, he said this to them. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so what Jesus is saying there is that God had revealed to Abraham that this was going to happen, this plan of the Messiah. We don't know how deep the details went, but he knew enough to know that, you know, Jesus was coming at some point. And Abraham longed to see that day, you know, when he would be, you know, able to talk face to face to God, you know, God the Son. And the Old Testament has, you know, dozens of prophecies about the Messiah, but the prophets themselves also didn't have all the pieces together. Let me read to you, actually let's read together from 1 Peter. If you want to turn just a few books to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so, you know, these people back in Hebrews chapter 11, they died without receiving all the promises. But even though they didn't receive them, it says in verse 13 that they welcomed them. Or the Greek word could also be translated, they embraced them. You know, they took these promises to heart, I think is a good paraphrase, perhaps, of this word. They staked their lives on these promises of God. Think about Abraham, we've been talking about a lot today. He left his country and went to, you know, I'm sure his family thought, "You're crazy, you know, you got it good going here. Why would you just take up and leave, you know, and go out by yourself where you're, you know, more defenseless and this sort of thing?" But they staked their lives on these promises to the point that, you know, they even saw themselves as strangers or foreigners, it says in verse 13. They realized that they didn't fit in with this world, and they owned it. You know, they're like, "Okay, yep, we don't fit in. That's who we are." You know, they didn't shy away from that. And so many believers today, you know, we're afraid to own that. You know, that we are different than the world around us. We try to blend in, you know, as much as we can. But in reality, we can't blend in. You know, we really can't blend in because our beliefs and our values and just our basic view of life are all fundamentally different from the world around us. And so we don't fit. You know, we are those foreigners. We are those strangers in this world. Now, if you've ever traveled to another country or even just another part of the United States that's very distant from Texas, especially by yourself, you've probably had that feeling of being a foreigner. You know, people talk different than you. You know, as being from Texas, if we go up like to the Northeast, no offense, Vince, but if we go up to the Northeast, you know, people talk different than we do, you know. And, you know, when you're there, you know, these people are in groups, they're all talking amongst themselves, you're there by yourself, just kind of overhearing everything, you know, it's kind of a strange feeling. And people know things about what's going on in their local area and their history and all that you have no clue. You know, you don't know what they're talking about. And at the same time, you know things about your hometown and your place you're from that they don't know about. You know, and you just realize, I really don't fit in that great here. You know, I'm kind of a fish out of the water here. You're a foreigner. You know, you're a stranger in that context. And I just want to submit that that is the life of a believer in this world. You know, we can't really fit in. You know, so we don't need to try so hard to fit in because we're just not going to fit in. Now, we don't need to be obnoxious Christians that just offend everybody everywhere we go, of course. That wouldn't be like Jesus to do that. But we should not be ashamed to be different. You know, there are some times that we will talk about things, and those things are offensive as we talk about what God's Word says. But it's God's Word is the offense, not the Christian. You know, being just an offensive personality, if you will. These Old Testament heroes, though, also saw themselves in verse 13. It says, as exiles, or your translation may say pilgrims. And the Greek word is translated there as exile or pilgrim, means a foreigner who's taken up residence among the natives. And so, you know, Abraham and Sarah, these Old Testament heroes, they saw themselves as settling down in a place that really wasn't their home. You know, I've got to live here. I've got to have my living here. But this is not really my home. And I think as believers, we feel that today. You know, we feel that as we look around us. when we see, you know, what comes out on the news, you know, broadcasts, or what passes as entertainment so often nowadays, we look at it and go, bleh, you know, that's really, you know, sickening. What is this? You know, how can this be what people want? You know, how can this be what people are actually doing, you know, in real life? Sometimes we listen to a lost friend or coworker or neighbor, and they're talking about their views on moral or spiritual issues, and just in our mind we're like, wow, I just can't believe someone can think that way. You know, how does their mind go there? I don't understand that. And it all testifies that, you know, this is not, you know, our country, as our text says. It's not our true residence. Just like it wasn't for Abraham. We're dwelling in a place that's really foreign to us as Christians. But our Old Testament brethren weren't looking just to move away from, you know, the particular place geographically they were living at, that they found themselves in as foreigners, like it talks about there in verse 15. I mean, if that was a problem, since they could have just moved back to where they're from, you know, right, is the whole point. Or we could move somewhere else in this world, some other nation or something. You know, Abraham wasn't thinking, you know, boy, I just need to move back to Ur, or my descendants are from, that'll be great there. You know, that's not really the point. Abraham wasn't looking for another country on earth. He was looking for God's country, it says in verse 16. Now, I want to, you know, clarify, because when I say he's looking for God's country, we all think Texas, I know. So, it doesn't mean Texas, it means really God's country, you know, in heaven. So, right. And in his true heaven, God has built a city for them there, for us. And I like what it says in verse 16, that, you know, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And why would that be? Why would God say he's not ashamed to be called their God? Well, it's because they were fully devoted to him, I would suggest. They were fully devoted to him, like we've been describing. Their hearts burned for his country, for God's country, to be in heaven with him. Their hearts didn't burn for where they were right then. You know, they weren't all about where they were living right then. They were about where they were going to be in the future with God. And I just pray for all of us, you know, and everyone else who hears this message, that the Lord would give us that same fire, you know, for him. That we would have a passion for the Lord and a passion for heaven. And faith to fearlessly live as the, you know, the set apart people that we are in the Lord, because we are set apart, you know, as you know, his people in this life. And therefore, if we do all those things, that we would imitate our heroes that we're reading about here in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are just so inspired by these Old Testament historical figures, God, and just the amazing steps of faith they took. And we know, Lord, though, as we study all the scriptures, that they were human, that they made plenty of mistakes just like we do. But thank you, Lord, just for the example that they are. And thank you that what you remember is their faithfulness, just like you remember our faithfulness. And you've promised to remember our sins no more. For everyone who puts their faith in you, you remember our sins no more. And we just pray, God, that you would give us that fire for you, and that fire for the things that please you, and that fire for heaven, where one day we will be for eternity. Help us, Lord. Let us be changed people this year. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.